Romans chapter 4. Starting with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, or not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we worship you this morning, we know that you are pleased with the worship of those who love you and trust you. Lord, we need to hear from you, and we know that you speak to us by your Spirit through your Word. Draw our hearts away from things that we've heard that do not portray you correctly, that are words of unbelief, pictures of unbelief. Draw our minds away from the influences of unbelief at this moment. Draw our hearts up towards you and what you've revealed in your Word concerning faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. When you were a child, when you were a younger adult, when you were a small adult, when you were a small child, did any of you ever say anything, promise something, you know, with your fingers crossed behind your back? You know what that means? Everybody knows what that means, doesn't it? Huh? You're standing there and somebody says, now, you're really going to do that? Yes, I'm going to do that. And they walk away and says, oh, I don't have to do that because I have my fingers crossed. I don't know whoever concocted that idea, but it's simply a childish construction to justify lying, is it not? Childhood way to construct justification for lying. I had my fingers crossed. Do you think God ever has his fingers crossed when he makes a promise? Never. God is not a man that he should lie. It used to be known and believed that one's word is their bond. Have you heard that expression? His word is his bond. That meant when you spoke, you would uphold your word. It was as good as if you posted bond to guarantee the performance of your word. Posting a bond. You go down and you post a bond. I used to have to have a bond when I was in real estate to protect against liability. And I would pay a certain premium, and that would secure a bond so that if I did anything illegal and somebody came after me, there was this bond there. There was this amount of guarantee there that that person could attach to, that even if I was not good for it, this was already a previous mechanism by which that person would be secured the promises that I would make in business. That's a bond. And it used to be said that a man's word is his bond. If you had his word, you could count on it. I know that it used to be that, and I'm sure there are in some cases, people make transactions and carry them through on the basis of a handshake, and that is all that is needed. On occasion, you will read of somebody dying, somebody well-known, somebody very prosperous, whose friends would say, Well, I had this deal with him. I made this transaction with him. We had a lifelong relationship, business relationship. It was all on a handshake. We never signed any papers. We didn't have to have any attorneys draw up agreements. We just had a handshake. That is when people are trustworthy. That is when their word is their bond. They do not say anything that they do not intend to carry out, and they intend to carry out everything that they say. How sloppy it is when people say things they do not intend to carry out, or they do not intend to carry out everything that they say. Therefore, they do not watch the words that come out of their mouth. So the mouth and the brain are not engaged. And the mouth speaks, and the mouth speaks, but the intent of the heart is not to follow through on it. That is not God. Your experience as a sinner is one of deception and injustice and lying. So was mine. Having had that experience up to the point of my conversion, I had no experience of intending to always keep my word whenever I spoke, because I never had that intent. It was always subject to change. Newport Beach, the great hedge capital of California, if not America. I used to run in business circles and social circles in Newport Beach, Costa Mesa, Orange County. Hedging, everybody hedging. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I had a great weekend. Hey, let's have lunch this week. Great, call me. Not. Sure, when? Call me. We really had a great time last week. How about another date Friday night? Sure, call me Friday morning to confirm. Ever had that happen to you? Ever do that? Hedging. So if something comes up between now and Friday morning that is a little more appealing to the other person, glad you called to confirm because something came up and I can't do it. They really didn't lie because they said call to confirm, but they never intended as a commitment to see you Friday night. They intended to wait to see if some better offer came along. Hedging. Never willing to make commitments and live by them. Never intending to uphold your word. So we find ways. We cross our fingers. We say, oh, call me and we'll confirm this. No just commitment. Not just committing. And living with it. But encountering God and the truth about God, you encounter a being who has never spoken without intending to follow through on it and always follows through on that which he speaks. Always. But it is not the sinner's experience to have known a person that has ever done that. So it is difficult to imagine a being actually being of that character. It is difficult to imagine placing your whole eternal destiny upon the word of another being. Just the word. And then when you get converted, it becomes very apparent to you that your word must be the same in kind as God's word. You must not speak it without intending to carry it through. And you must carry through everything that you speak. You must limit your commitments to your ability to do so and your willingness to do so, and not just make commitments to people because you think they want to hear it. You break all that cycle of kinds of relationships. And to be converted, you also are willing to follow through on your word. You do not give your word unless it is a commitment. Now, Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, promise to Abraham, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through righteousness of faith. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Thank you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 450 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Galatians, the book of Galatians, is a short version of the book of Romans. The same material, the same subjects, and the same treatment of those subjects are in Galatians that are more expanded and presented in a little different fashion in the book of Romans. And here he's treating the same issue of promises and its relationship to law. Back to Romans chapter 4. God made a promise to Abraham, not conditioned upon obedience to the Mosaic law. It was not constructed in relationship to any law. The Mosaic law came 450 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant was full and complete and ratified, as Paul says in Galatians, complete and ratified and came into full effect while Abraham and God made this covenant, and no subsequent law that was revealed or enacted could nullify the promise. Could not nullify it. That's what Paul is saying. When God makes a covenant, he does not nullify it by sometime later on bringing in a law to the descendants of Abraham. That covenant made with Abraham was ratified by God. Remember how he ratified it? Circumcision. It was ratified. God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise. God said, make a sign that you received the promise and that I've received your faith. And the sign was to circumcise his body. And it ratified the promise, the covenant, made a covenant out of it, the mark of the covenant. And they were in a covenant arrangement, a covenant agreement. And God does not break covenants that he enters into. So when 450 years later the law is revealed, and this covenant made with the descendants of Abraham is begun, it does not nullify the promise and the covenant made with Abraham. So Paul's argument is that when the law came, it did not inaugurate something different and did not set aside the promise and the covenant he had with Abraham. The reason he says this, he's writing and says, we know that both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith. Our prime example and model to follow is Father Abraham, who, when he received a promise, believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. God counted his faith as if he had conformed all the time to the moral law. God, Abraham had not conformed all the time to the moral law. He was an idolater from the Ur of the Chaldees. His father's household was filled with idols. He worshipped idols until he heard God call him. He had not conformed to the moral law. But when he heard a promise from God and believed that promise, when he received knowledge or light of the Word of God through this promise, and was willing to receive this knowledge or light, was willing to believe it, was willing to live according to it, God counted that willingness to live according to that truth and that promise, he was willing to count that as perfect obedience to the moral law and treat him as if he had never sinned and forgave him of his past sins. Argument from the Jews. But what about the law? Did that not become incorporated into the relationship that and the way in which Abraham was justified before God? No. Paul's argument is no, because That relationship was initiated through this promise and this acceptance and this faith, and this covenant was started with Abraham, and a law that comes in later does not nullify the promise. Because the Jews are saying, for God brought in the law so that if we keep the law, we would have the same blessings that Abraham had. So they depended upon their keeping of this law of Moses to have the same blessing of forgiveness and acceptance with God that Abraham had through believing God. And Paul continues by saying, verse 14, "For if those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Here's what he's saying. If it is true that when the law came, you could, through keeping of the law, have the same blessings that Abraham had through believing a promise, you've nullified the benefits of believing a promise. You could accomplish the same thing by keeping of the law. So that means the promise is null and void, as he said, or the word useless for the word void. Faith is made useless. In other words, there's no reason in trusting God if it is true that through obedience to the law, you get the same blessings as what Abraham received through believing God. So, here's your choices. This is the argument Paul received. Here's the choices, Paul. Yes, Abraham received blessings of justification through a faith. However, law came in, and we can receive the same blessings of justification through keeping the law. Paul says, if that's true, then believing God is useless. If that is true, you can keep the law in unbelief and be justified before God. This is the ramifications of this idea that law coming in afterwards produced a second way to receive the blessing of justification. Paul says, no. Not at all. For the law brings about wrath, not blessing. Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, not blessing. The law doesn't bring about justification. The law doesn't bring about pardon. What does the law bring about when someone is a sinner and looks at the law? It brings about the revelation of the wrath of God upon the sinner. So by the law, no flesh can be justified because the law only reveals the wrath that one is under. It does not bring about justification, blessing, pardon, forgiveness. I'm going to interject here something I read yesterday that just really blessed me, and maybe it's for somebody in this room. Under law, when somebody transgresses law, what does the law demand? Obedience or faith? Or excuse me. Obedience or death? Under law, when a sinner has transgressed the law does not demand obedience thereafter, but death. That is why, my friends, the obedience of Christ does not answer to the law. Because the law does not demand obedience, it demands death. But that's why Jesus came and died, because the law does demand death. It is not the obedience of Christ that enters into the picture in justification and salvation. It is the death of Christ. I found that a glorious picture, glorious truth. Under law and administration of law, it is universal. It is an obligation. The characteristics and parts that go to put together the administration of law is command, obligation, the universality of obligation. Law is not the creation of anyone's will. that obligates others to live with a certain with certain actions or certain will or certain intent. But by the very nature of our natures and relationships, we are under obligation to promote good for its own sake. And that law is not created by anyone's will, including God's will. And the administration of law is justice, only justice. There's no mercy in the administration of law. There is mercy in the administration of government, but not of law. It's two different things. And law once broken, there is no remedy, no action by the law except punishment upon the transgressor. Excuse me, Greg, would you turn that? It's a little cool in here for me, maybe for others. To review, law is universal. It is an administration of obligation. Law has rewards and penalties. It is not created by anyone's will. Its administration is pure justice. And once law is broken, its only recourse is punishment. Promise. Is very personal. It is the speaking of the willingness of one party to do something for another. It is very personal. It is not obligatory. It is not an obligation, a universal obligation to make a certain promise. Promises give blessings. Promises are created by someone's will. Promises, by the very nature of the case, are an administration of grace. They're gratuities. When you make a promise to somebody, you are offering to do something that's a gratuity. It is necessarily under the administration of grace. Under promise, even if law has once been broken, under promise, blessings can still be obtained under certain conditions. Law has no escape, no way out. Promises are the way out for the sinner. Under the administration of the moral law, it is a commandment, it is an obligation, it is administered purely by justice, there can be no partiality, it must be firm, it must be consistent, it must be absolute, it must be unyielding, unbending, unending. There is not in the administration of law a way out for the transgressor but death. That is the pathway that law takes a transgressor. Slowly the wheels of justice move. The evidence is brought in. The trial is secured. The trial is all on the basis of evidence, to the finality of evidence and proof that the person is a transgressor. The law is careful to make sure that no innocent party is punished. Human governments can err in that case, but not God's government. And law is very, very careful, and the administration of God's law is very, very careful to ensure that only the transgressors are punished. But the carefulness of God's law moves the slow wheels of justice, as it's called, moves only in one direction. To the guilty, it's death. There's no way out in the administration of law. That is why salvation is through promise. Through promise. Through a relationship very personal to one who has given a promise that he didn't have to give. God's promises to redeem man are gratuitous. They are not required of him from the standpoint of us. Let me make that distinction for you. When you're in a restaurant and you get ready to leave and you leave a tip, that's a gratuity. The same root word, I believe, as grace. Gracious. Gratitude. A gratuity. It's a tip. You paid your bill. That's all you're obligated to pay. And you pay your bill. A gratuity is something you leave behind that you're not obligated to do. Nothing in the store and nothing in the service of the waiter or waitress obligates you to do that. But you do it. Now, I know the spirit of our times or the circumstances is that the pressure's upon the mind, if I don't do it, what will people think? And you know, people leave it because they're afraid of what the waitress will think or the service they'll get next time or things like that. But it is a gratuity. And not obligation. To the waiter or waitress, it is a gratuity. Nothing they do can impose upon you an obligation to give that. You can't walk out and they say, you didn't pay your bill, sir. What do you mean? Well, you're supposed to include 15%. You do not have to do that. But from your standpoint, not from the standpoint of the waiter, nothing that the waiter can do can impose an obligation upon you to give a gratuity. But from the standpoint of the person leaving the gratuity, it should be done to benefit the person that was serving you for their good. From the standpoint of me, the standpoint of my transgressions and my relationship to the law, I impose no obligation upon God to make a promise to save me. From God's standpoint, even though my transgressions against the law require that I be punished, and I give him no obligation to save me. From God's standpoint, because he is a benevolent being, he is under obligation to extend his benevolence. You mean God has to save you? You mean you cannot be lost? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying from the standpoint of one who is infinitely benevolent, is under obligation to do all that benevolence can do and not be unjust in doing so. And it is obvious that God is under obligation to do just what he has done. He is under obligation in this sense that to see the means by which he can do the greatest good, he is under obligation to do so. And since he has sent his son and has made promises to save us, it's obvious that he saw that as a necessary means to secure the good. This may sound rather profound or confusing, that God is under obligation to save the sinner. But he is. But let me construct it in the way it should be constructed. He is not under obligation to save me. He is under obligation to do the greatest good that he can for its own sake. And for the sake of doing the greatest amount of good he can for his kingdom, for his government, for his reputation, and for his glory. It was seen by him in his wisdom that saving man and redeeming man from sin meets those criteria. He is able to do it, that it is a necessary means to secure the greatest good, a useful means to secure the greatest good, and it was possible to do so. And therefore, he was under obligation to do so. Just as we are under obligation to do that which, seen as a necessary and useful and possible means to glorify God and do the greatest good, we are under obligation to do it. But that responsibility to do that is only possible at great, great sacrifice. Imagine God contemplating man that he makes. Before the foundation of the world, he's going to make man as a means to promoting the greatest good. And he knows that man, being a free agent, having a will be able to transgress his law and rebel against him. He knows that possibility is there. So in contemplation of that possibility occurring, his infinite wisdom begins to scan, like a mega computer, begins to scan all the possible things his benevolence could do promote the greatest good. He could administer the law so perfectly that nobody could accuse him of being unjust towards man. And it would bring glory to him, would magnify his justice, magnify his administration of his law and his government, would uphold him and justify him in doing this, and that would produce great good to his kingdom. However, prior to the fall of man, Satan and some of the angels had fallen, and he had done just that with them, treated them with pure justice. And perhaps the administration of pure justice would become so magnified that in his treatment of the devil and his angels, and in the treatment of man and his transgression, if he only treated them all with justice, that those beings in his kingdom, the angels and the principalities and the powers and the seraphim and the cherubim and all other beings combined as they had watched it, the administration of his kingdom, would get the idea God is pure justice. That would inspire fear. An occasion to inspire fear rather than confidence. Well, we know that there was some good and great reason why he did not pursue our case on the basis of pure justice. In contemplating the fallen state of man that should occur, and his infinite wisdom began to scan all the possible things to do. His infinite wisdom saw, his infinite knowledge saw, that he could secure the greatest amount of good through redeeming man from sin and saving him from punishment as well. But it had a great, great price tag on it. His infinite mind scanned all the possibilities, and the greatest amount of good was within his possible reach. But it had a price tag on it. He would have to come down himself and be a mediator between himself and man. And that he would have to suffer and die. He would have to set aside his glory. He would have to be humiliated and live as a man. He would have to suffer as if he was a thief, a murderer. You have to die death under a curse, cursed as everyone that's on a tree. It was possible to redeem man. It was possible. The thing that would produce the greatest good in the universe was possible within his reach, but only at a great, great expense to himself. There it was. Possible. Necessary, since that's what would produce the greatest good. And useful. Scriptures tell us that before the foundation of the world, Christ was set forth as crucified. And God made the commitment to do that which was necessary in order to produce the greatest good. Benevolence imposed upon the upon him the obligation to go through with any means he found within his capability to do to promote the greatest good. And he did not draw back from that. Why can God be trusted? Because in the circumstances that God would bring about through the creation of man and the possibility of man's fall, he would bring about the possibility of a great, great sacrifice on the part of God to bring that about. Yet he went ahead and created man knowing the sacrifice that would be necessary to redeem man. God did not create man, find that he fell, oh my, what do I do? Well, then I will redeem him. God knew all along from the beginning, if I create man, I must send my son to die for them. If I create man and he transgresses my law, I will have to send my son. He knew that before he created man. So his commitment was not to just create man. His commitment was, in creating man, if man transgressed, his son would have to be sent. That is the commitment of benevolence. Benevolence is a commitment at a point that covers whatever else comes after it. When you make a commitment to be married and you make those vows, that is to cover everything that comes after that. There's no case that comes along afterwards and says, oh, gee, I hadn't contemplated that I would meet such and such a person, or that my husband or wife would be so mean to me, or I hadn't contemplated these things, so you know, my fingers were crossed when I made the vow. No. Benevolence does not make vows with fingers crossed, and benevolence does not make vows with hedges that say, well, I made the vow, but I didn't know my wife or my husband was really going to be as bad as they are. So they weren't going to ever get saved or whatever. Benevolence makes the commitment to hold in there and follow through on that commitment. Benevolence takes its word as its bond. Now, God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be blessed, would be a blessing to all nations. And God, Abraham believed whatever he heard God reveal to him. He believed the promise. He did not reject anything he knew to be a revelation from God. And God counted that willingness to believe him as righteousness. That creates an extremely personal relationship. Abraham's relationship with God was not a relationship of an impartial law, a universal obligation that imposed death for its transgression, but receiving a promise, believing in a promise that they hear that God makes, Because promises are gratuitous. They are an administration of grace, not law. Because promises are the word of an individual who will keep his promise and creates a very personal relationship. Abraham moved from being under the punishment of sin because of law to a personal relationship based on promise. It's in two entirely different categories of relationship. The sinner is under the relationship of law, waiting punishment and the fear of that punishment. But those who hear a promise of God and believe that promise, their mind and heart has to be drawn away from the fear of law to a faith in a person. Because promises are tied to a person. The person we're talking about is God Himself. God makes promises. For this reason, it, justification, is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Promises are an administration of grace. When I give my word to you, I'm willing and promising to do something I don't have to do, but I choose to do it. From the standpoint that nothing you have done has imposed upon me the obligation to do it. So when I carry through my promise to you, I am administrating grace for something that you do not deserve or impose upon me the obligation to give you. That is grace, friends. If I promise to do something for you, and you did not impose upon me that obligation to do it, when you did not impose upon me the obligation to do it, and I'm not under obligation by the moral law to do it, but I choose to do it, that is a gracious thing I have committed to. And following through on that is a gracious administration. So when God promised to Abraham to bless him, the following through on that blessing and the fulfillment of it is an administration of grace, not law, not obligation. Just as Paul says, that it might be in accordance with grace, because it is a promise. So that it may be certain to all the descendants. The book of Galatians, and we will study this soon, the book of Galatians reveals that the blessing of Abraham to come upon his descendants is the Holy Spirit. We will see that sometime in the near future. Some wonderful things in Galatians to see. Why do people then not have the promises fulfilled to them and in them? God has made wonderful promises to man, and they go unfulfilled to many. Why? Let us look at some of the reasons why. To a great extent, they are completely overlooked. Have you ever done a study on the promises of God to sinners? You've overlooked them. Have you ever done a study of the promises of God made to believers? If not, you've overlooked them. In that overlooking of the promises is a sufficient reason why they're not fulfilled in us and to us. We're ignorant of them. We have not looked into them. We have overlooked them. Unto us has been given these great and precious promises, that by these promises we may be partakers of the divine nature. Friends, if you've overlooked these great and precious promises, it's no wonder you don't have evidences of being partakers of the divine nature. They are through the promises. Not through law, but through the promises. You must acquaint yourself with these promises, because they are the means by which God communicates his divine nature to those who believe him. It's like you're sitting, it's like sitting at the front door eating hot dogs, and you're sitting at the front door of a large, magnificent restaurant that says free meals to all who will enter, and you're just not looking at the sign. You're just not looking at the sign. There it is. The Lord's table is set. Whosoever will may come. You've overlooked the promise. Secondly, the reason why promises are not fulfilled in us and to us is that many do not understand their application. To those that you are aware of, if you do not understand their application, they will be of no benefit to you. Thirdly, many are not willing to believe the promises mean all they say. They have heard the promises. Their experience is not according to those promises, so they doubt that they mean what they say. Or, since they are not willing to believe that they mean all they say, they find in their life that they do not live according to those promises. Why do you think a person would not be willing to believe that the promises mean all they say? It would suppose this, that everybody would be willing to believe they mean all they say to get the greatest amount of blessings, wouldn't it? Greatest amount of gracious provision. You know why the people are not willing to believe that they mean all they say? Because promises are designed that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And when a person is not willing to partake of the divine nature, but prefers to live in their sin, they're not willing to believe that they can escape from sin and live without sinning. They prefer to live in sin and pity themselves. They prefer the indulgence of the flesh for a season than to be free from the bondage to sin. Unwillingness to be holy, I consider one of the greatest reasons the promises are not fulfilled. Because the promises are designed to bring about the very holiness and divine nature of God in the soul. People struggling with sin and talk about their struggle with sin. The bottom line is that they are not opposing sin, they are opposing holiness. They really oppose living pure before God. Because in doing so, they would have to give up their indulgence. And that's not acceptable. Therefore, they are not willing to believe the promises mean all they say, because willingness to believe that promises mean all they say is a willingness that they should be so in their lives. And that would require that it would therefore result in holy living, and that they're not willing to have that so. Another reason why promises are not fulfilled in us and to us is very, very bad theology. The theology that's based on determinism is a theology of fatalism. A theology that is based upon the idea that everything happens because God decrees it results in the idea that therefore everything is happening because God decrees it. It's very different than the idea that everything that is happening, God is willing to not stop it for some greater reason, some greater interest, because he can overrule it for good. He can work with it to bring about his purposes. But it's not because they're happening because he decreed it would happen. But there is that theology that says everything that is happening is because God decreed it. And every sinner that goes to hell, God decrees that they go there. Therefore, that's why they go there. And every sinner that goes to heaven, God decrees that they go there. That's why they go there. And under that theology, you were here this morning because God decreed that you would be here. And I am preaching because God decreed that I would preach. And your state is exactly the way God decreed it. And if you're living in sin, it's because God decreed you would still be living in sin right now. And that results in the idea, inescapably, that since I am in a state in which God decreed I would be in right now, then why, how can I believe God promises that I can live in a different state than what I'm living in right now? If He decreed I was to live in this state, there's no basis upon which to believe that God's promises are intended to bring us out of a state we're in into a state of holiness if you believe in that theology that, well, everything that's happening is as God decreed it. Everything that is happening is not as God decreed it. And God has decreed promises to bring about changes that would glorify Him rather than be in rebellion against Him. It is through the promises that we escape the pollution that is in this world through lust. Another reason promises are not fulfilled to us and in us is we fail to search out the one that is applicable to our circumstances. We hear of wonderful testimonies of missionaries over in some far land under difficult circumstances, and a promise of God becomes alive to them because their child is dying and they see the promise of healing. And they believe in that promise because it meets their circumstances and the child is healed. And they come back and we hear testimonies like that. So we believe in the promise of healing intellectually. But my friend, promises mean nothing until they apply to your circumstance, until your child is sick. That's when you need to find the promises. When your circumstances require God's answer, that's when you search out the promises. And don't hold them in limbo from a second-hand report of how somebody else found a promise to be true. What is your case? Find a promise. There are abundant in scriptures that address your circumstances, but you've got to find them. And that's part of the whole thing. God has laid them down there. And you must be willing to know that God has made those promises, so you need to start finding them. And that's what God intends to do, is draw your soul into seeking after Him to find a promise that He has made concerning your circumstance and your need. Another reason is that we do not just anchor down in what Finney would call naked faith upon the promises. We just don't anchor down in naked faith. We do, however, wait for some state of mind to come before faith. In fact, what we do is we suppose that the result of believing a promise and that state of mind we are to have before we believe the promise. We somehow think that those who trust God are blessed. Well, Lord, bless me and I'll trust You. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God, count me as righteous and I'll believe You. No, see, that's that. Abraham heard a promise from God and he believed it. Naked faith. He did not look at the state of his mind to see whether or not it was in such a state that he could believe. He believed. And therefore he had such a state of mind as we call blessed as a result of faith. There is great promises by which we could become partakers of the divine nature, have His joy and His peace and His holiness. People think they must have that peace and joy before they believe. But if I had your peace and joy, I'd believe God too. My friends, I have peace and joy because I believe. I don't believe because I have peace and joy. What a terrible mistake that is. To wait for appearances, states of the sensibilities, feelings, desires, hoping that they will arouse as the cause to faith. Faith is an act of the will. Those states of feelings and desires, impulses, passions will ever move you to believe. Faith is a willingness to believe the word of one who cannot lie, will not lie. And I suppose one of the most painful things in this regard is hope. Paul says regarding Abraham in verse 18, in hope, against hope, he believed. I talked about that on Friday night. That looking to his body and the body of his wife, they were without hope to have a child. But God spoke a promise and said, through you and through your wife, you will have a child. And that gave him hope. In hope at the promise, against hope of his natural circumstances, he believed. One of the most painful experiences is to have hope, but not faith. Abraham could have sat there and hoped for years, hoping it would come true, but not believing it would come true. Abraham's hope would have left him sitting, looking at Sarah, waiting for her to get pregnant, hoping she'd get pregnant, hoping it would come true, hoping this promise of God would come true, and sitting there watching Sarah to see if there's any sign of pregnancy. Sarah, how do you feel this morning? Got morning sickness? Anything happening? Any signs of pregnancy? I have this great hope, Sarah, that this promise is going to be true. Hope is the precursor to depression. Hope against hope. Hope without faith is a high that's short-lived. And then the reality of the occasion comes back, and there's no hope and nothing to take the soul forward. Until another voice is heard. Somebody else, a word of encouragement, another promise, and they have a hope that things will change. But things don't change. And Sarah doesn't get pregnant. Because all Abraham has is a hope. He doesn't believe. Some people confuse hope with faith. It is not the same thing. Hope is the belief that something in the future will come to pass. Faith is the belief that that which is promised is yours. Hope in God's mercy is the hope and the belief that someday God will forgive you of your sins. Faith in God's mercy is the certain knowledge that today He has forgiven you and been merciful to you. There's a broad difference between hope and faith. Hope is very tantalizing. It's the carrot before the donkey. It keeps pulling the person along. And their view of the Christian life and their relationship with God is hoping for someday for it to change. By and large, the professing evangelical church today has a message of hope. And you'll hear it said just exactly like that. A hope in a future is the gospel. No! Faith and the present is the gospel. Not hoping that if you'll drag along and plod through, someday in the future your train is going to come in, your boat's going to come in. faith says, today is the day of salvation. Today he promised to be merciful to me. Today he promised to give me a son. Faith says, I have his son today. I take his son today. I take his mercy today. I receive the promises today. I am willing that all that he's promised should come true in my life. I am willing to rest upon his mercy. Hope says, someday I hope he's going to be merciful to me. Someday when I die, I hope he'll let me into the kingdom. Someday my trials will be over. Then I'll have peace. No, faith says, I have peace with God because I'm justified by faith, and I can't wait for the trials to prove that my faith will come forth as gold tried in the fire. Hope is painful. Faith has peace. Hope is mistaken for faith. The person can't figure out why their hope that they think is faith is not honored by God and the promises don't come true. It's not faith, it's hope. Another reason why promises don't come true is that because we believe many of them are made only to the Jews. So many precious promises, and we are told by many that that's for the Jews. That's for the future. That's for the millennium. That was for them, for the Jews then. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, as many as there be their promises, and as many promises as there are, he says, are in Christ Jesus, yes. Every promise God has made in Christ Jesus is now yes. Everyone. Yes. He says, we echo back, amen. God says to us in Christ Jesus, all my promises are now through Christ, yes. And we're to echo back, amen. Whatever he's promised, we're to say, amen, Lord, it's mine. Because I'm the object and the need. You've designed them for me. Another reason why the promises are not fulfilled in us and to us is a want or lack of perseverance. You don't persevere in the promise. When God has these promises here waiting for us, like he did with Abraham, he made him a promise. Then God had to bring it to pass. He did not zap Sarah with pregnancy the next day and she was 1 month from delivery. When God makes promises and people believe his promises, then God starts to providentially start creating the circumstances and working with the circumstances that is there to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. Do you know how many years after God made that promise that Isaac was born? 13 years? Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. 13 years he kept persevering in his faith that God was going to give him a son. 13 years he did not waver in unbelief. All this time, Sarah could have got killed in an accident. He could have gotten run over by a camel, right? All the liabilities are there, folks, in life that are there. But he did not waver in unbelief. And the more difficult sometimes the circumstance upon which a promise is received requires sometimes more providential cleverness on God's part to bring it to pass. Sometimes he has to do incredible things to the disposition of other people and your own disposition so that when he brings it to pass, The proper person receives the glory for it. The proper influences are sent out from its fulfillment, so that the intent of the purposes come to pass. The promises come to pass. Persevere. Another reason that we don't have these promises fulfilled to us is that we do not consider how intimately God's glory is connected with our receiving all that the promises mean. We don't really consider the direct connection between the promises being fulfilled to the great degree that they are intended to be fulfilled and God being glorified. Promises are not made to just put chocolate upon your frosting. To add to some things that are good. Promises are designed to give God glory. Something much more important than my or your temporal blessedness. They're designed to give Him glory. They're manifestations of His grace. Promises are administrations of grace. And every time one comes to pass and is fulfilled, is a demonstration of the graciousness of God to man. We don't really have a full understanding and significance of that. We don't sufficiently consider the importance of our becoming illustrations of the power and grace of God. We don't take into account the importance that our lives demonstrate the administration of grace of God to us. So we do not have a felt need or a sense or a realization of how important it is that the promises of God be livingly fulfilled through us on a regular basis. Sometimes we often conceal the grace of God in answered prayer for fear of people thinking us egotistical and proud. When God fulfills His promise to purify the heart, wash the heart pure, we're hesitant to just simply declare it. God has given me a pure heart. Because there's so many people that attack that and say, oh, you're just proud. You're just egotistical. Nobody could say anything like that without being proud, and that's a sign that you're proud and you're sinful. He had taken the Matthew and Jesus said, I am humble and lowly of heart. Oh, Jesus, don't say you're humble. You're proud when you say you're humble. No. Jesus said, I am humble. And it was true. It's just the truth. If you've humbled your heart before God and found Him to give you that pure heart, declare it so, because it's true. Just because it's true. Some insult the grace of God by accounting for their attainments in grace on the score of justice rather than grace. They don't really give the attribution of the fulfillments of the promise to God's grace. They sort of connect it with, well, I did this and this is why it came to pass. That's the score of justice. It's grace. Here's a tough one. We do not have the promises fulfilled in and through us and to us because we put in the words but and if when we plead the promises of God. Whenever there is an express promise, to put in an if in this way is to call in question the sincerity of God. Now, I'm not going to teach on divine healing this morning. But I want to give you an illustration. People have heard say, I believe God heals. I believe there's a promise for healing. And then they pray for a person, oh God, this person needs to be healed, and you promise to heal, and I know that you keep your promises, and I know that you heal, but if you don't heal them in this life, God, heal them in the next and give them a whole body. But if Lord, you promised to do this, and you promised to do this, and I know you promised to do this, but if you don't do this, well, then do something else, or do it another way. We don't have the promises fulfilled to us because we throw in but. And yeah. God, I want a clean heart. God, I can't glorify you without a clean heart, without overcoming sin. But if I have to live in this sin, then... But, yes. Our inefficiency and inefficacy of prayer offered in selfishness discourages us from believing the promises. If a life of prayer has been in unbelief, it will naturally discourage the mind to believe in promises. Because the praying in unbelief has not brought about answers to prayer. So there's no reason to believe. Faith in promises will be any different. And we live in a time when the promises of God have been so distorted. Movements that we call the faith movement, or the movements we call the prosperity movement, or the health and wealth movement, have so distorted the character of God and the real teaching on promises that that just becomes a subject that people back off from. God's promised His Spirit, and the power that goes with it. And those who claim to receive those promises just kind of make us... That's what it means to receive that promise. Lord, do I have to put up with that kind of stuff to have this blessing? Kind of sense to it. But those who abuse God's promises can always have that influence upon others, and we've got to not let that have its influence upon our minds. Go beyond that. Go past that. And diligently look into all the promises of God and find out their true, full application and fulfillment. And not have our eyes upon the experiences of others. And finally, confusing faith with desire. People think that because they desire the promises to be fulfilled, they believe in God to fulfill them. Abraham believed God. Like Paris Reed had said, when he started to read the Bible with fresh eyes, he got to the first four words, "In the beginning, God." And he spent 2 weeks contemplating that. And when he contemplated that out, he found that he had the answers to everything else in the Bible. Abraham believed God. When you contemplate that, contemplate it through, it will answer so many questions in regards to faith, promises, justification. Abraham believed God. He didn't say Abraham believed in God. Abraham believed God. You tell me, and you come to me and say, "Dennis, I'm promising you something." And I go tell another person, "You know what? I believe in so-and-so. I believe so-and-so. I believe so-and-so is going to do what they say." It's not a belief in so-and-so. A relationship is a believing the person. Not a different believing in. A believing of the person. Abraham believed God. God counted that faith as righteousness. Your faith. Do you believe God? That's the basis of it. That's the basis of being justified, forgiveness, acceptance, His treatment of you, different than you deserve, different than I deserve. It is the basis of having His promises be fulfilled in us for His glory. It is the basis of receiving the Spirit and the promise of the Spirit. It is the basis of living holy before God through these great and precious promises. Believing God according to His Word and His promise. Let's pray. Faithful Father, thank You for the record of Abraham. You said it was not written just so that he could be praised, but it was written for our benefit also, that we would know that believing You is what gives us a saving relationship with You. Believing You is what gives us justification and acceptance with You and pardon for our sin. Believing You from a point in time and thereafter puts us under an administration of grace through promise and not an administration of punishment through law. Thank You, Father, that You spoke a promise to redeem us. You could have kept silent. You could have just let law run its course. But You are so benevolent, so purely benevolent, that You were willing to pay whatever necessary sacrifice in order to redeem us and make promises to us. And on account of the life of Jesus and His suffering and His death, You've made promises to men. And in Him, all of them to us are yes. God, You save men and women through faith in Your promise. And You revive cold souls through promises. That promises are as much a part of seeing a revival as anything else. God, we are like beggars sitting at the doorstep, begging for crumbs. And You've made great and precious promises to us to enter in and eat at Your table. Send us out here this morning, Lord, to dig into Your promises and stop overlooking them, to accept them for all that they mean. Lord, our whole notions of You and salvation have been greatly altered because we have been willing to believe You. Your promises mean all that they mean. That when You said You would preserve us blameless, we decided to believe it means all that it means. And in Your Word You said, how can we that die to sin live any longer therein? Our theology was abruptly changed when we were willing to believe that that means all it means and all it can mean. Help us to see the promises in the same light, that we will receive all that they mean and not discount them. Renew our understanding and renew our joy of living according to Your promises, Father, this morning. Enlarge our understanding and our foundation of realizing that our walk with You rests upon the fact that we trust Your promise. And that's what revolutionized our life. Faith in Your promises. Not faith in our faith. Not faith in our hope. Faith in Your promises and You. Go with us, Father. Teach us as individuals how to cause those promises to be fulfilled in us through faith in them. I pray that You would work amongst individuals in this fellowship to come declaring and as an example and instruction to the rest of us how a promise that they found and they trusted in has come to pass. Lord, this is not something that comes just through the pastor, but it is to come through each one of us, that we declare your glory through seeing your word fulfilled, because we persevered and we trusted in it. May it be like popcorn here, Lord. Testimonies. More testimonies than we've heard. That your promises, when trusted, bring exactly the results that you promised. I thank you for those who testified that they trusted in you and they found their sins falling off their back and the power of sin broken in their life. May multitudes of your promises be testified to in our midst. And we would see the significance of how fulfilled promises glorify you. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whom all the promises are yes. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and